This is Heritage Sunday, and I'm going to be speaking very topically this morning. And the passage that I'm focusing on is Isaiah 51, which we read earlier. And I'm just going to highlight again the first two verses from Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2. Now, this is God's message to his chosen people, the people Israel. We are his chosen people today as part of the church, the bride of Christ, if you will. And what the Lord is doing in Isaiah 51 is calling the people to remember their calling, encouraging them to remember that he has chosen them. And one of the first steps in doing that is focusing upon their heritage, focusing upon who they are and where they've come from. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. I trust that that's our church this morning. Look to the rock from which you were cut, and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave you birth. When I called him, he was but one, and I blessed him and made him many. One type of television show that usually grabs my attention, and it probably does yours as well, are those where an individual is being presented and they didn't know their birth parents. And somebody has gone to the work to try and bring them together with those that they have not previously known. And so whether it's Maury or whether it's Oprah or whether it's Sally, Jesse, Raphael, whoever it might be, they have diligently gone about the task of trying to bring together that individual with their birth parents because they say, I feel incomplete. When I don't know my heritage, I don't know who I am, and I need to know who I am. Now, whether that's the case or not, I don't know. I have not been faced with that, and I will make no judgment with regards to it. But certainly there have been some who felt that way. Until I get to know the people who actually gave birth to me, the mom who gave birth to me, and the father, my genetic father, I can't feel a sense of completeness about knowing who I am. And then they bring them together, and there is this wonderful reunion on television, and everybody in the audience is emotional, and you're just thinking, this is wonderful. And the individual speaks up and says, now I know why I hate Brussels sprouts, you know. And probably somebody should tune them into the fact that 80% of all the population of the world hates Brussels sprouts, and it doesn't really reduce or explain. But people have a sense of missing something until they're in touch or in tune with where they've come from, the heritage that is theirs. And I think in many ways that was what was taking place with the people of Israel during Isaiah's time. They were out of touch or out of step with the heritage that was theirs, and God was recalling them, encouraging them. Remember where you've come from. Remember the rock from which you were cut, the quarry from which you were hewn. Remember what has come before. I made my promise to Abraham and Sarah, and I have fulfilled it in you. And in many ways, God is continuing to fulfill that same promise through us being engrafted into the covenant people of God. So that's why we focus once a year on Heritage Sunday, as I've come to call it at least, for us to see again, afresh and anew, where we have come from as a denominational church. We're part of a larger body. What does that mean to us? What are the characteristics of our particular denomination and our local church as it comes into that perspective? And some of you are probably thinking to yourself, well, I didn't know we were a denominational church. Yes, we are. We're part of the Evangelical Missionary Church. And our heritage is very rich. And we certainly want to, again, reflect on that this year. And for some of you, this may be entirely new. You may say, well, I didn't know any of that about the church. If I had known that, I might not have come here, you know? Some of you may say, well, that explains. And I did have someone come up to me last year after we had Heritage Sunday and said, you know, after hearing where we have come from, I now understand some of the things that are particular characteristics of the church. Things that I hadn't previously understood are now somewhat clear to me. So that's what we want to do as time permits this morning. I want to do that by focusing really on two particular dates. This is a new one. We're not going to look at words. We're not going to alliterate because I can't alliterate dates. It's going to be generational dates, though. You will see that they're separated by a 30-year time span. I'm going to call that a generation, at least today. Before we do that, let's pray. Lord, thank you that we can come together this morning as people who have been called out from different regions, from different backgrounds, different families, and yet we are one in the family of Christ. Lord, we're grateful that you have redeemed us. Thank you for the spirit of adoption that each of us has when we ask Jesus to come into our lives. By faith, we receive the precious gift that you have given to us through the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross of Calvary. Lord, we pray that this morning we would be able to focus our attention upon the rich heritage that is ours, not because we want to worship people of the past, but in fact because we want to worship the same God that those people worshiped. We want to express our joy in as much as they express their joy to you. And we want to work while the fields are white unto harvest, in as much as they worked while the fields were white unto harvest for them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to take you back to the year 1877. Let's pretend that we're in a little time machine and the nation is now 10 years old. We're a budding new country, an empire that is loyal, if you will, to Britain. And the Canadian National Railway is underway and just up the road, actually, there's a little church that's opened up. It's the Heisey Hill Brethren in Christ Church. It's just been constructed, 1877, and it's opened its doors for the first time. And they're hoping to minister to the community in which they live and share the good news of Jesus and encourage some renewed worship in the Mennonite community. If I was to think of 1877 for me personally, it's a significant date because I have a new school that I go to, and it was dedicated on in that particular year, in 1877, the Wycliffe College down on Hoskin and Queen's Park, dedicated in 1877 and probably what was somewhat the outskirts of Toronto back then. It was also the year in which the second church at which I served opened its doors in Kitchener, Bethany Missionary Church. And then, of course, it's also the year that a sister church of Bethany opened its doors for the first time, a church that was known initially as the New Mennonite Church of Mount Joy, or Mount Joy United Mennonite Church, Markham Missionary Church. Now, there's a connection there for me, the second and third church in which I pastored, but we were up at a camp meeting yesterday, Elaine Kwanz and I was given a little piece of mail, and talk about irony at its finest. This piece of mail was not able to be delivered to one of the individuals at the third church that I've been at, and it's from a girl from the second church that I was at. So I want Bronson to come up later and get that little piece of... I thought that that would tie in very well this morning with the connections. 1877 was a very significant year for us. As a church, it was when we opened our doors. Now, a Methodist revival had swept through the Mennonite community in the 1860s and the 1870s, and people's lives had been changed dramatically as they came to know Christ not only as an historical figure, not only as a person that they would intellectually accept, but as someone who called them into a personal relationship with them, and one who, through the presence of his Holy Spirit, changed their lives in a dynamic way. And there was a renewal that was taking place in the Mennonite church because of the Methodist revival that was sweeping through the area. And Jesus began to be understood as more than someone who simply died 1,900 years earlier in order to secure salvation for mankind. He became someone who was known to people in a personal way. The Mennonites, I mentioned, especially came under the influence of this particular awakening that was going on, and things were beginning to take place, and they were beginning to challenge the status quo. In fact, it's said of those who are our forefathers that they were contaminated with the spirit of Methodism. Now, that's hardly something that promotes unity within the body of Christ, you would agree. But there was a Methodist revival that was affecting the Mennonite community, and so they reacted harshly because they were feeling threatened. And weekly prayer meetings began to be held in people's homes. Now, that was dramatic in those days. You think, well, I know lots of people who have a weekly prayer meeting or a Bible study, and it's not such a big deal. In that particular day, among the Mennonite community, that was a radical transition that was taking place, and the elders of the Mennonite church spoke against it. We cannot allow that to happen. We cannot allow it to take place. But what was happening at these small group meetings, if you want to call them that, is that there was a renewed sense of fellowship with God's people that cut through the superficial layers. And there was also a renewed vitality in their spiritual lives as they met with Christ in a very personal way. There were Sunday schools that were beginning to spring up in the Mennonite community. You say, well, that's not so radical. Today it's not. But in that particular day, it was tremendously radical. Sunday schools and revival meetings caused some of the church authorities to take drastic action. And so the spirit of revival was spreading in 1877 from a little church that was located on Dixon Hill. And most of you are very familiar with that little church. And so began to sweep out through places like Uxbridge and Mount Carmel and Altona and Bethesda. And then in terms of our own personal history as the Markham Missionary Church, on the 27th of May in 1876, while there was a meeting being held here in Mount Joy, there was mention made of building a church. Now that was radical as well. And what they decided was that they would hold off. They would wait until the fall session, and they would talk about it then, whether they should go ahead and build a church. And when they got together on November 27th of 1876, it's funny how their annual meeting tends to correspond with ours today, doesn't it? Things sometimes don't change all that much. November 27th, they got together, and they decided that with a spirit of cooperation, they would build a church that would last for generations, and perhaps they dared to dream even as long as 100 years. What a radical dream that must have seemed to them, our forefathers, as they contemplated the witness and the testimony that continues today through Markham Missionary Church. After extensive debate over whether they should increase the size of the building to 50 feet by 30 feet, think about that for a second, instead of 40 feet by 30 feet, after extensive debate, that they decided that they would do that at a cost of $185, adding the additional 10 feet onto the church. And so you can imagine that prices were a little bit lower. The church that would open on October 12, 1877. There was a spiritual awakening that was taking place not only in Markham and in Gormley and in Uxbridge and in Kitchener, but throughout Ohio and Michigan, and there was a group of people that were desirous of coming together with a common purpose and a common unity. They were coming out of the Mennonite tradition, having been affected by a spiritual awakening, a great spiritual awakening. And there was something that was being that was drawing them together. And I want to give you just a historical sketch of what it was that drew them together. These are the things that were the common denominators of those early churches that are our forefathers as missionary churches. The first is this, that they were involved in innovation in the worship experience. And Pastor Thurton is teaching a class right now on worship, art or heart. And certainly our forefathers struggled, they wrestled with that same issue. There was great innovation that was taking place during the worship service. One young man, who is a forefather and one of the great founding fathers of the missionary church, Daniel Brenneman, was so radical as to decide that he would sing bass during the service. Well, that was a worldly thing to do, and it was the slippery slope or the slippery slide, and it wasn't very long until the congregation was singing four-part harmony, even more drastic, and the Mennonites were beginning to get very upset. And before long, they decided they were going to add instruments, which was something that was forbidden as well in the Mennonite tradition. And so there was great innovation that was taking place that challenged, if you will, the comfort zone or the status quo of the early Mennonites, and the worship experience was changed drastically. The second thing is this, that the Word of God was spoken in a manner that people could clearly comprehend. Well, you say, well, that's not such a big deal. Well, you try being an English settler and being on the outside of a Mennonite group that speaks only German and see whether you understand. And so there were some radical things that were taking place in that regard as well. There were some risk takers. Men like Daniel Brenneman and John Krupp were kicked out of the church because they spoke in English, spoke the Word of God in English. A radical step that was being taken. The third thing, and I've already mentioned it, is the fact that there were home prayer meetings that were beginning to spring up. There was a desire to cut through the superficiality that sometimes existed when they got together for only an hour, maybe on Sunday morning or afternoon or evening or whenever it might be. And so they, in fact, they weren't even meeting weekly at that time, and so they decided that they would host small meetings in homes. And so people began to notice that there was an effect that was gripping those in the Mennonite community. The fourth thing that I will mention is that there was newfound life in the Spirit of God, and there was the newfound exercise of spiritual gifts. Now, I'm not just talking about the gifts of administration and teaching and preaching either. As a denomination, we believe in the spiritual gifts, and that was an active and dynamic part of our forefathers as they began the missionary church back in 1877. And His Spirit, God's Spirit, was not restricted by what we could explain, but instead, the Spirit of Jesus Christ was active among His people and doing things that were beyond their comprehension at times. And so a new denomination was being born, and a new church was being raised. And it happened in 1877 that the Markham Church, what later became the Markham Missionary Church, was born. There's a fifth characteristic that I want to talk about this morning, and it's this: the desire to reach the lost. There was a fervent desire on the part of those who were early church fathers to reach the lost. Now, that doesn't sound like it's very Mennonite, does it? Mennonites, we tend to think of as those that are very restricted, those who keep to themselves and don't let anybody else in. But these people had experienced the work of God in their lives in such a fashion, with such joy in their hearts, that they couldn't contain themselves and they wanted to share it with other people. And so they began to think of ways that maybe they could reach out, whether it was through those prayer meetings or whether it was through a focus on missions and outreach. And you wonder where the term missionary church came from. There was a tremendous passion that began to take a hold of our early church fathers as they decided that they would be characterized by outreach and evangelism, a concern for the lost. And so wanting to reach out to the heathen of a distant land where there was neither thought of God nor worship of Him, wanting to reach out to the lost where there was neither civilization nor sanctification, the men and the women of Markham Missionary Church, it wasn't called that at the time, turned their gaze not to Nigeria or to Brazil or to Spain or to Pakistan, but they turned their gaze to what many would at that time consider the most God-forsaken area known to men, Western Canada. Yeah. Now, I'm going to turn the clock back for a moment, if you will, and or ahead, rather. And we're going to move ahead from 1877, which was the initial time of conception, if you will, for the Missionary Church and Markham Missionary Church, to 1907. And I'm going to turn it ahead from one generation of godly men and women who desired to reach out to the community in which they live and the world in which they live, to another group of men and women who now were building upon the budding heritage that they held as their own. In the year 1907, now almost 3 years ago, our president of the denomination was here and he sent greetings to us. And David Krause had mentioned that not long before he had come here, that he had driven by what was known as the Markham Church, just 7 miles east of Castor, Alberta. Now you're thinking to yourself, why would there be a Markham Church in Castor, Alberta? The reason, of course, was that at that time, in 1906 actually, there was a group of men and women from Markham Missionary Church. It wasn't called that at the time, but our predecessors, who decided that they wanted to reach out with the love of Christ and to take, if you will, civilization to the West. And so a number of them embarked upon the journey, and I've mentioned before some of the names. I'll mention them again. Isaac Burkholder, a good Mennonite name. Joseph and Wilmot Wideman, of course, those are the uncles of Lloyd Wideman. Michael Troyer, Oliver Zeller, Clarence Stover, and others that I won't take time to mention. But these are men and women who left Markham with the desire to plant a church, if you will, among those who were out west. Now, according to James and Dorothy DeGuide, and I hope I pronounced their names correctly, and I'll quote from them, they said, "These new settlers experienced all the difficulties and hardships of a pioneer life. Some lived in sod houses, which were, of course, called soddies, experienced terrible loneliness, eked out a meager living, and battled the elements of wind, rain, drought, and blizzards." I wish that Zita was here this morning, because Zita experienced this firsthand, and you could talk to her, and I'm sure she would tell you what life was like at that time. "For which they were not well prepared. Sickness and death did not leave them alone. Besides all these things, there was the difficult task of tilling the ground and providing for their families. It is reported that they were concerned about having a place to worship even before they built homes for themselves. Therefore, they held their first service in Isaac Burkholder's tent. Later, after they had a house built, the services were held there. In the following year, 1907, this small congregation built a church in the corner of Michael Troyer's homestead and named it Markham after their old home in Ontario." We have a rich heritage. We have men and women who have gone out from us in the past, desirous of seeing God actively at work. Says Clarence Troyer, the son of Michael Troyer, who was, I don't know whether he is still alive today, he provided an account in 1982 of what it was like. He said that they used to have to drive 3 days by team to Stettler in order to get their groceries. That's how barren, in a sense, the land was. And of course, during the winter, he says, in the sod homes, they had to cuddle around the fireplace in order to stay warm while they ate their supper. Now, when David Krause was here a few years ago, I told him at the time that we were looking at the possibility of reaching out and maybe even planting a daughter church at some point in time. And remember, 3 years ago, that was very much on the front burner, if you will. And I said to David after the service, if it would be possible, I wonder if we might be able to get even a board or something of that nature from the Markham Church out in Castor. Because that church had closed its doors in 1948 because of the amalgamation with the church in Castor. The two merged together. And it was slated for demolition. And so I said, well, you know, that would be wonderful if we could get a piece of wood or something and we could fashion it in some way to provide us with some sort of encouragement to reach out to others. And David set the wheels in motion, made some contacts, and we waited patiently. And then at our annual national conference that took place in July, he came to me rather excited, and he said, I've got something up in my room for you, Blaine. And he said, I'll bring it down. And he brought down this box, and I wondered at the time how he ever carried it onto the airplane. And he did. Carried it with him. That was his carry-on. I guess you're allowed one. And he brought it with him, and he pulled it out of the box. And I'm just going to step down here if I can for a second. Now, this is what he brought with him. It's a little church that's actually a scale model. Every half inch equals a foot of the original Castor Church, Markham Church, out near Castor, Alberta, that your predecessors went out in order to plant, in order to bring glory to God. Now, that's remarkable in itself, I think, when you look at this little thing. There are two of these that exist. One is located at the museum that's in Castor, and the other one will reside out here in our foyer at our little historical nook, to remind us of the vision that our predecessors, our church fathers, had in wanting to reach out to other people and share the good news of the gospel. Now, that's remarkable in itself, But it's even more remarkable when you consider the fact that, remember, I asked David for a piece of wood. And the individuals, the Deguides that I mentioned earlier, went and, scavenged. They salvaged, that's the word I was trying to come up with. They salvaged wood from the church at Castor, the Markham Church. And what you see here is actually a church that is constructed with the actual building materials that the early church was constructed with. The shingles that are on the roof were cut down from the original shingles of the Markham Church. The siding is cut down from the original siding of the Markham Church. The windows are from the original Markham Church. Even the little brick at the back is actually taken from the chimney brick of the original Markham Church. So it's a fascinating thing, and it's an encouraging thing. And I'm going to see if I can do this without breaking anything. Inside the church, you actually have a replica of what the building itself was like. And the pews are constructed of the pew wood, and so on. Now, you can say, well, that's wonderful, Blaine. I really appreciate show and tell. But the purpose is not to have show and tell. The purpose is instead to encourage us to think about what we can be doing. Just as our early church fathers took it upon themselves to plant a church out west in order that they might be able to glorify God, perhaps we too can be thinking of what God would give us as a vision, what God would want us to do, as we build upon the spiritual heritage that is ours here at Markham Missionary Church. What is it that God would call us to do in order that we might be faithful to the way that God has called us to be ministering in our world? What is it that characterized the early church, whether it was in 1877 or 1907? Let me reiterate those five characteristics that were so essential. As I've seen from reading historical books, and I would encourage you to do, the innovation in their worship. They were willing, if you will, to have a deeper worship of God. The Word of God spoken in a way that people could clearly understand and appreciate and apply in their day-to-day living. No longer was it restricted to the German language, but now it was spoken in the language of the people, the way the people could understand. They initiated home prayer meetings because they were no longer interested in just going to church. They wanted deeper fellowship with God's people. They wanted deeper fellowship with God Himself in times of prayer. There was a newfound life in the Spirit of God and the exercise of spiritual gifts. Those are things that all characterized the life of the early missionary church. And then that final thing that serves this church will serve as a lasting testimony to us is the fact that there was a desire to reach the lost. And every time you pass this little church out in the foyer, I will hope that you will ask the question, do I have that same desire to reach the lost that my forefathers did? God may not be calling you to the wild, wild west. And he's probably not calling you to leave the comforts of home, to cuddle around a fireplace in the dead of winter. But God may be calling you this morning to make some changes in your life in order that you might be able to reach out to your friends and your family members, your work colleagues. He may be challenging some of the comfort zones that we have established for ourselves in order that we might reach out and share the good news of Jesus Christ. He might be challenging us to wait upon the Holy Spirit rather than upon human effort and design. But God is clearly leaving us with the challenge this morning. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut and to the quarry from which you were hewn.